getting into the stuff that you're going to have to use what you've already learned so that you understand what's to come. And that's the way it should be. Learning builds. So you learn the basics and then you get a little further, a little deeper. So I'll challenge you here in the weeks to come with something that will cause you to think even more so. But isn't thinking a good exercise? So if you haven't noticed here in our country, people don't want you to think, particularly our government. They don't want you to think, do they? They want you to just believe everything that they tell you. And if you think, you'll say to yourself, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. So thinking is a good exercise, and the best kind of thinking is getting your thinking to be biblical. So if I'm challenging your brain, that's a good exercise for all of us. Doesn't matter how young or old you are. Let's start off in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, to find the book of Ezekiel might be a little bit of a thinking process because we don't go there a lot. It's a book that I am a little bit afraid to try to preach through. This is the book that Miss Nancy has always tried to get me to go through. And I'm not ready yet. It's a pretty deep book. But I'm going to take a passage here that will apply to where we're headed tonight to kick us off. So Ezekiel 20 and into the chapter 45, verse 45. I'm going to read the last five verses of the chapter. I guess this is the last six verses of the chapter, 45 to 49, however many that is, five verses. Ezekiel 20, starting in verse 45. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field, and say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Now watch verse 49. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, Doth he not speak parables? It's a question there at the end. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with this lesson. I'll tell you what that's all about, and it'll be a good starting point for this lesson tonight. So let's pray. Lord God, we come to your word again, needing your help. We need your Holy Spirit to put the light on the scriptures for us, as we often ask here. I pray that all of us come away with an understanding of a very important Bible study principle tonight. There are so many in this world that claim to be teachers and preachers of your word that are telling people the wrong thing when it comes to taking your word literally. And I pray that we would get some clarity on this subject and we would go out of here believing what you say and not trying to make it say what we want. I pray that not only would we hear it and understand it, but we would apply it tonight and throughout the week ahead. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, are you noticing in that passage that the Lord told Ezekiel to prophesy? He told him to speak forth God's word. By the way, isn't that the job of a man of God? Speak forth God's word. And he said, in speaking forth the word, hear the word of the Lord. And then he goes on, if you look in verse 47, I will kindle a fire in thee. Fire. Then he mentions in that same verse several words that begin with the letter F. You have fire, you have flaming flame, and you have faces, all in that verse. And then if you go down to verse 49, Ezekiel says something really interesting. He says, Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? Now, when I read verse 47, and I see the Lord talking about kindling a fire, I think of actual fire. Is that what you think of? I've been around a campfire before. I've been at a bonfire before. That's what I think of. And guess what? If you're thinking about a fire, like a bonfire or a campfire, any kind of fire, a building on fire or a forest on fire, that's exactly what God wants you to think. But did you notice in Ezekiel's day, after he spoke forth these things, what did they say about him? He's just talking in parables. Okay, so the first blank here. In Ezekiel's day, there were people who thought that his mention of fire was nothing but a parable. So if it's not literal fire, then you can't be burned up, can you? Literal fire will burn somebody up or burn something up. If it's not really fire, it's not really what God said, then you probably have nothing to fear. But I put on here on the second sentence, these types of people who believe that what God said is actually not literal, these types of people exist all over the place today. And they're in churches. And they are greatly, the blank here I want you to fill in, they are greatly deceived. They believe that God speaks not literally, but symbolically most of the time. And when you do not take God's word literal when you're supposed to, you end up misinterpreting the scriptures. This entire study that we've been doing here has, the goal of this is for all of us on an individual basis to take the scriptures and interpret them with the help of the Holy Spirit and get God's meaning, not me give you what I think and you give me what you think, but put that aside and say, this is what God says. Isn't that better than what I say or you say? What God says is far better. But I'm telling you, there are, and I tell you, this, the number has increased in the last few years. There's many a teacher and preacher of God's Word, I'll put it in quotation marks, teacher, preacher of God's Word that will say, you shouldn't take the Bible literally. Most of the Bible is symbolic or allegorical, they will say. Now, let me just ask and see if you're aware of this. Are parts of the Bible symbolic/allegorical? Yes. How do you know if it's symbolic or allegorical? God will tell you. And if He doesn't tell you this is a symbol that represents this or that, if He doesn't say that, you should take it literal. So I have noticed just since I started studying the Bible, which is about 20 years now, a little more than that, studying it seriously, the number of people is increasing that refuse to take the grammatical, literal interpretation of the Bible. They just say, you can't really... let me tell you what it means. And anytime you have a preacher or teacher say, let me tell you what it means, the red flags ought to go up. Because if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. He interprets the Scriptures for you and teaches you the Scriptures. He can use a man like myself or Pastor or Don or Brandon or any man and even women to teach. Yes. But at the same time, it's the Holy Spirit using men and women to do that so that you can have an understanding of it. You with me on that? Does that make sense? Okay, so I think this is one of the most important lessons, and I saved it for number 10 because there's a little bit of complexity to it. But you'll get this. You folks will. I don't think you have any problem at all. Principle of literal understanding, this next thing I have on the sheet. Always take a passage literally until it is impossible to do so, or if the Scripture clearly indicates the passage is symbolic. If you're wanting examples, don't worry, we'll get there. I'm just trying to lay some groundwork first. So always take a passage literally until it is impossible to do so, or if Scripture clearly indicates the passage is symbolic. All right? The next little bullet point. Very few passages in the Bible are symbolic. There are some. I'm going to give you three tonight. I'm not giving you all of them when I give you three. I'm just giving you some examples so you can look for how God does this. Very few passages are symbolic, and what symbols exist are always clearly defined in the immediate context or by comparing other scriptures with what you're studying, and it will give you the proper symbolical interpretation. So there's two principles that come to mind when I read that right there. You remember one of the early lessons was on the importance of context. You don't just rip a verse out. You see what comes before, what comes after. And then the other one is comparing Scripture and using cross-references. When you learn how to do that, you'll see where they will fit together and you'll get interpretation by putting two or more Scriptures together. And sometimes, not a lot, but sometimes, God interprets symbols by you taking this passage in the Old Testament, this one in the New, and putting them together. Okay? I'm not going to give you an example of that tonight. I'll give you something that's actually in the immediate context. I'll give you three of them. But let me show you what preachers and teachers... Let me rephrase. Let me show you what false teachers and preachers will do with passages that is very, very dangerous. Go to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Anytime you hear Luke 16, one of the things that ought to go over in your mind is, hey, that's a passage that talks about the place that none of you want to go. I don't want to go there. Hell. By the way, if you study the sermons and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, he talked a lot more about hell than he did about heaven. Why do you think that? He wanted anybody to go there. He said, well, I want people to go to heaven. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And he talked about heaven. I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's all about heaven. John 14. This passage here and many others we could look at talk about Jesus' warning of hell. And warning people about hell is not a popular thing. But we need to warn people about hell, don't we? We need to tell them what they have coming if they reject Jesus Christ. It's not popular, but it needs to be said. It needs to be preached. Luke 16 is the passage that tells you a lot of information about hell. Look at verse 19. 16:19. I'm going to read the whole passage here because it's good. I'll give you an idea of misinterpreting the scriptures here after I read. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in, what's that place? Okay, now, some versions of the Bible might not say hell. They will say Hades. That doesn't sound like a scary place to me. But hell does. In fact, if you know a little bit about mythology, Hades is a place in the underworld. May or may not be a place of torment. Hell in your Bible, 100% of the time, is a place of torment. So let's read more about what goes on there. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this what? That's what fire is. It's flames. 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Okay, let me stop there and just ask you a question. Once a person is in hell, can they get out of there and go to Abraham's bosom? In fact, Jesus Christ said that hell, remember he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Hell has gates. Let me show you another place where hell has bars. Can you think of a place here on earth that you don't want to go that has gates and bars? Prison. Jail. That's exactly what hell is. It's a prison. And it's a place that you don't just go there and pay for a little while. A person in hell pays for all eternity. I'll give you one little thing that happens. If a person is in prison, they might get out. For what purpose? Even if they get a life sentence, they might get out. For a short time to do what? Appear before the judge. A person in hell will get a very short reprieve to appear before the judge at the great white throne judgment. And then guess where they will go after that? Yes, eternal fire. So their state changes briefly to stand before Jesus Christ, so that they can be revealed as what they really are, a sinner that rejected Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go on here. Verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Okay, I'll let you read the rest of that. He talks about Moses and the prophets and hearing Moses and the prophets, hearing God's word. But I want to point out here that there are false teachers and preachers that will go to this passage, and before they read it, they will say to you, now, what we're about to read is a parable. If you make it a parable, it's not a true story. Because, now hold on a second, didn't Jesus use parables? He did. And they were accounts that he gave with teachings behind them, and there was symbolism in those parables. Nowhere in this passage does it say that he spake a parable unto them. Also, another thing about this, I'll give you the blank here. Many a preacher, quotation marks, preacher, has told his congregation this is nothing but a parable. However, the word parable does not occur in the chapter, and Jesus Christ did not use proper names in any of his parables. What proper name is used right there in verse 20? What proper name is given? A man named Lazarus. When he used a person's name, it indicated that person really existed. Now, when he did not use names, and in the parables, he would not use proper names. He might refer to a person in their occupation or something that they did, but he wouldn't give a proper name. When he was speaking non-parables, when he was just telling what happened, he would use proper names for the sake of showing this is not a parable. So, if you go to this passage, you say, that fire in that place is not real, you become what's known as a no-heller. And the prominent religious group of no-hellers that I am aware of, that I have had conversations with, is the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not the only ones. In fact, in recent years, there's a so-called evangelical preacher named Rob Bell, who wrote a book claiming basically that in the end, everybody is saved. It's called Universalism. Which means that nobody goes where? Nobody goes to hell. If you take hell out of the Bible, it messes your theology up completely. So the last thing here, the danger in not taking the fire in Luke 16 to be literal, is to believe that there is no hell. Now, can I just tell you, as a Bible teacher and a preacher, I do not enjoy talking about hell. It doesn't matter if I enjoy it or not. There are times I need to talk about hell. Now, if you've been at this church for a while, you've heard several sermons on hell over the years. You're not going to hear a sermon every week, but you'll hear a few a year. Good. Don mentioned a guy that preached in the 1700s this morning, Jonathan Edwards. Did you know, here's a little interesting thing about that. When I was in college, this goes back to 1995, 94, 95, around there, in our American literature book at Secular College, in that book was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. We read that. And in that account, it prefaced by saying, when Jonathan Edwards preached this message, people that were in the audience were hanging on to their seats, they were clutching their seats, because they actually felt like hell was right under their seat. That guy was preaching fiery, don't you think? That guy was preaching the truth about there is a place called hell. Jesus Christ paid the price for you, so you don't have to go there. And people believed it because they really felt like, man, we're hanging right over hell now. And he's telling me how I can escape hell by believing on Jesus Christ. So you don't hear that kind of preaching as much today. You need to hear that kind of preaching. I do. You do. I need to preach those messages from time to time. And again, every time I go to preach that message, I preach a handful of messages where hell's prominent role, there's something, and it's got to be the devil, obviously, that says, you don't need to emphasize that so much. Folks, if it's the place to be avoided, we need to emphasize it. Amen? But did you see way back in Ezekiel's day, what were people saying? He mentioned fire, and they said, pah, that old preacher, he's just talking in parables. And lo and behold, here we are in the year 2022, and people preach on fire and hell, and the naysayers will say, that's just a parable. There's not really a place called hell. Things haven't changed much, have they? But see what happens when you don't take the Bible literal. You get all kinds of theological messes. Okay, so let's get down to some examples here. I put down here the golden rule of Bible interpretation. This is from a fellow who no longer living, a whole lot smarter than I am or any of us, knew a lot of the original languages, had studied the Bible extensively. His name is David Cooper. Here's what he said. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And I'm going to add something to that. If you do add anything to it, it will result in nonsense. Don't add to the Scriptures. Don't try to make the Scriptures say what you want them to say. Believe them as they are and take them literal unless the context tells you otherwise. And I will show you some examples of that here. So let's move on here. Everybody with me so far? Questions, comments so far? Okay, so let's get some examples. Symbolism is clearly indicated and defined in the Bible, as in the following example. So let's go to Luke 8. This is one that you're probably very familiar with. Just back a few pages in your Bible from where you were there, Lazarus and the rich man. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Go down there to verse 4. And this is Jesus Christ teaching, and notice what he uses here. Clearly indicated by the context. Look at verse 4. Luke 8, verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by what? Okay, you will have places, and there's several in the Gospels where it will indicate Jesus is using an illustration. Now, some of the best preachers I've heard use illustrations in a very impactful way. They will use accounts that sometimes they may not be real accounts, but they're accounts that are designed to draw you to make practical the teachings of Scripture. When Jesus Christ used parables, he would use everyday things that people knew about to make practical the teachings of Scripture. So here's what he was doing. Here's a spiritual truth that they don't understand. Here's something physical that they do understand. Let me use the physical truth and connect it with the spiritual truth so that now they have a good understanding of it. And the best teachers use physical illustrations and incorporate spiritual truth with those so that things are understood from the Bible. Does that make sense? So I know that when I first started teaching and preaching, I thought to myself, I had a guy tell me, he said, you need to use more illustrations when you preach. And I said, but I'm just going to give people the Bible. And he goes, okay, all right, go ahead, but I'm just telling you, you need to use more illustrations. And what I found out, I didn't listen to him at first, and then what I found out is I was losing people. Because when you use everyday practical illustrations that people are familiar with, things that people are familiar with, and then you connect it with the Bible, the little light bulb in the head goes off on a lot of people. You ever been there? Where things don't make sense, and then, oh, let me illustrate for you. And you're like, oh, I get it now. And Jesus Christ was the master at that. He's really good at that. So if he used illustrations, well, then teachers and preachers of God's Word today should do the same. So here's what he says here. He says, parable. Now, what's the parable? Let's go on. Verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake a parable. Verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. And if you'll notice here, I listed several things in verses 5 through 8. I'm going to read this and then I'll come back to them. Verse 5. As he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so I pointed out five things here. Verse 5, sower and a seed. What would we call a sower today? We don't really use that term, but what's a sower? Farmer. So anybody who reads the Bible that is a farmer and they get to this passage, man, I tell you, a farmer could preach this better than anybody else and take a physical example used by Jesus Christ and show spiritual truth from it. So we've got a sower and a seed, and then we have four different places where that seed lands. What's the first one? Verse 5. I gave you a little cheat sheet there. The wayside. What's the second one in verse 6? The seed falls on a rock. What's the third one in verse 7? Thorns. What's the fourth one in verse 8? Good ground. Now, observation. the wayside, the rock, the thorns, that seed does not remain and grow, does it? On the good ground, it does. That's one out of four. It actually stays and grows, okay? Now, what does the sower and the seed represent? The wayside, the rock, the thorns, and a good ground. The only way to get the interpretation right is to keep reading. Let the Bible tell you what each of those means. So let's keep reading here. If you look at verse 9, and his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And I love that verse right there. Here's why I love that verse. There were people that heard Jesus Christ, and they understood that he just gave some kind of example, but they did not connect the spiritual truth with the example. So what do they do? What do you do if you don't understand? You ask a question. And they asked the question that you and I would have asked if we were there. What does this mean? Verse 10. And he said unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. So if you really dig into verse 10, you know what you find out? Jesus Christ only gave the truth to people who were diligently seeking to know the truth. You had to stick around for the interpretation, and you had to be willing to listen and maybe not understand at first, but wait, ask questions, and hear what was to come so that you did go away with an understanding. Hey, let me just tell you this, and this goes along with all of our previous lessons. You want to learn God's Word? It takes some work. Work takes time. Now, I think it's worth your time to read and study God's Word. Amen? So, understand, you don't get it all at once. It takes a lifetime to understand things sometimes. All right, verse 11. The Lord says this. Now, the parable is this. He makes it real plain. The seed is... So, you know what you can do there? On the back, and you got to flip it over because it came out kind of goofy there. But the seed in verse 11, he gave you what the symbol represents. So, the seed is in the story, and it's symbolic of the Word of God. Now, who sows the seed? The sower. Now, I'm not a farmer, Brother Mark. Maybe you've done some farming along the way. I know Brother Mark well enough to know that he sows the seed of God's Word. You know what that means? You talk to people about Jesus Christ and His saving power. You give a tract out. You hand a Bible out. You stand like Brandon does on a street corner. And Don, same thing. And you preach and hold scripture signs. You know what all that's involved in? Sowing the seed of God's Word. Okay. Now, is everybody going to hear and receive it? No, illustrated by the four types of ground here. So let's go on. Verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So, on your sheet. Seed sown by the wayside. It's symbolic of people who hear, but then who comes along and takes it away from them? Folks, anytime God's Word is sown, you better believe the devil is right around the corner. And the reason why is he sees that that seed can actually have an effect on a person and save them if they'll receive it. And what's he want to do? He wants to keep people unsaved. He wants them to go to hell, so what's he do? Swoops in and tries to snatch it. Okay, so it says there, seed sown by the wayside are they that hear, but then the devil comes along and takes the word out of their heart. And if you're sowing the seed of the Word of God, you want it to take root in the hearts of people who you give it to. That's where it needs to be ultimately. Okay, verse 13, I'll read, and then we'll write down what we have here on the blank. So, I'm just showing you folks, it's really easy if you just take the time and slow down. Symbols are interpreted by the Bible. In this case, it's Jesus Christ interpreting the symbols for you. And anytime there's symbolism, He tells you. So look at verse 13. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Okay, so let me give you the blank here in verse 13. Seed sown on the rock are they that hear and receive the word with joy. Man, they're glad to have it. But have no root and fall away in time of temptation. Now, if you've been at this church for any amount of time, I've been here, I think we're at 11 years, coming up on 12 years, coming up on 12 years. And I guess this month, I think we came in October of 2010. In the 12 years, many a person has come, sat, heard, after the service said something to myself, pastor, or anybody, several people, said, man, that was good. I really need this. I'll be back next week. You never see them again. Remember, I don't think this is the last one. This goes back a couple years back. There's a fella, young guy too, in his 20s, early 20s, right back there by that refrigerator, that cooler. He said to me, man, that was so good. I want more of this. Man, I'm going to try to come here as often as I can. I've seen him one other time since then, and it wasn't at church. So people like this, that's real. They get excited, and then temptation comes along, and they say, I got something better to do. Okay? So this is real practical. Let's go to verse 14. And they which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Okay? Seed sown among thorns are they which hear, but then the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life prevail. Many a person will go to hell because the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things enter in, and they never get saved because those things are too important to them. Man, isn't this practical what the Lord said here? And He used an everyday illustration of a farmer to teach us something that's very practical on a spiritual end of things. Okay, verse 15. Now here's the good one. Verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So here we go on this one. Seed sown on the good ground are they which hear the word, keep the word, and what do they bring forth? Fruit. Okay, now, I want you to think on the spiritual end of here. What do you think of biblically when you think of fruits? What kind of fruit? Apples and oranges? Bananas? You ought to think about the fruit of the... come on, can I hear it out there? What's that? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. So you understand, if you are a fruit-bearing Christian, it all started with the seed of God's Word being sown and received in your heart. And then it was kept there, because if a seed's going to sprout, it's got to stay in the ground a while, right? And then it's got to be watered, and then what do you see? You see the fruit. And by the way, if you bear fruit, if you bear spiritual fruit, who eats that fruit? Not you. If you're a fruit-bearing Christian, that fruit is not for you to eat. It's for others to partake of. So God will use you to bear fruit so that others can be nourished and ministered to. That's how that works. And notice how it all goes back to what will a person do with the seed? And what's the seed? The Word of God. All goes back to what will you do with God's Word. So that's a good example. If you witness... You have, if you've done it for any amount of time and have done it for a few years, you have talked to every one of those four types of ground. Those four types of ground representing four types of people. You've had people that they seem to really be interested. Then you have people that just, I'm too busy. I got to go out in the boat tomorrow. You know, it's Sunday. I go out in the boat. The cares of this life get in the way. And then you've had people who receive it, they keep it, and they bear fruit. And you see God do great things with them. So, good example there used by Jesus Christ to show us some spiritual truth. Okay, so that was the easy one. The next one, it's not hard, but you got to take it a step further. Go to Revelation 1. Now, here's where lots of folks, over the years I've noticed, a lot of folks want to give their own private interpretation on the Scriptures. And all they really need to do is, instead of just going and reading and stopping, they need to keep reading, and if you keep reading, God will give you the proper interpretation. But again, that takes time, that takes work, and a lot of folks don't want to do that. So, Revelation 1, let's go down there to verse 12. Revelation 1, 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw, what did he see? 7 golden candlesticks. You want to remember that. Verse 13. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand, what did he have in his right hand? You see that? What did he have, folks? Help me out. 7 stars. We've seen 7 candlesticks, now 7 stars. Remember that. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, verse 18, who's that got to be? There's only one man that lived, died, and lived again forever. Who's that? It's got to be Jesus Christ. Okay, so all that was a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite an impressive description. Now look at verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, if you notice on the sheet, I put down on the sheet Revelation 1, 12 to 19. And the next thing I put was, question. What do the 7 golden candlesticks in verse 12 represent? And then I put, what do the 7 stars in verse 16 represent? And I did not give you an answer there. And many a false teacher and preacher will stop right there and give their own spin on what they think the candlesticks and the stars really represent. You don't need to tell what you think. Now, I'm going to show you, this is an example of the Bible teaching you something with symbols. Because read verse 20. Watch verse 20. It's really neat. God uses symbolism and He tells you that in verse 20. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the 7 golden candlesticks. Hey, so it says it's a mystery indicating that there are symbols being used here. The candlesticks represent something, and the stars represent something. Now, Miss Charlotte, what do you think they represent? Miss Diana, Brother Paul, what do you think they represent? Okay, now if you said 7 churches, you cheated. You didn't really cheat. You know what you did? You read the Bible. Now, the reason I ask is because there are people that will put their own private spin on what they think it is. All you got to do is read verse 20. It tells you what it is. Now, I'm telling you, in our church, you don't hear this kind of teaching where people say, I think it means this, or I think it means that. And if we do that, we often will say, I'm not sure it could be. In this case, the Bible clearly tells you what they are. So let's read the rest of the verse, right in the middle of verse 20. The 7 stars are the what? Are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the what? Okay, let's learn something from this. The 7 stars are 7 what? Angels. I have heard from pulpits of independent Baptist churches, I have heard preachers read this passage and say, now I know it says angels, but it actually means pastors. Hey, I'm not an angel. And everybody said amen, right? No man that stood in this pulpit is an angel. If it says angel, it's angels, right? And I remember the first few times I heard independent Baptist preachers say that. I may have read it in a commentary from an independent. I can think of a commentary, and it was an independent Baptist preacher's commentary. And I thought to myself, man, that's not what the Bible says. It says angels. So what do the stars represent, folks? Angels. What do the candlesticks represent? Churches. What's a candlestick supposed to do? Provide light. You know what our church is supposed to do? Be a light to this community and to the world. What light should we be shining? The light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What light should we be shining? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's the light. So if you misinterpret the passage by saying what you think it means, you lose something in the passage. Now, how about this angel thing? Let's have some fun with this. Does it say that an angel is represented, the stars represent angels? Is that what it says? Now, you know what very well could be? Every one of these seven churches has an angel representative. You think it's possible that Heritage Baptist Church has an angel representative? I think that's a real possibility. Now, would you see the angel walking amongst us? No. But it very well could be. And I take that because churches and angels in that passage, at least, sure to go together. So, something to think about. Hey, I don't know that for certain about our church or any church, but I do know this. In the passage, stars represent angels. In the passage, candlesticks represent churches. Pretty simple, right? How do we get that interpretation? How do we get the symbolic interpretation? You just kept reading. That's it. The Bible told you when it was symbolic. You got a comment, Ms. Naomi? Yeah. Oh, yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. And you got a cosmic battle going on for every local church as well. Yeah. You got a cosmic battle. What church is next door, folks? I'm not saying anything against them. What I'm saying is what they represent, they don't believe the gospel that we preach. And I've talked to the fella. And he used to believe it, and now he's moved away from that. And now there's a lot of things that have gotten in the way that are a false gospel. If you go there, you're not going to hear Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and you could be saved by believing on Him. I gave the gospel in 5 seconds. You're not going to hear that next door. Isn't that something, how there's a cosmic battle? I mean, in the heavenlies, in the air, right here. Really something to think about. Anyway, let's move on here. Let's go to Revelation 17. This is the last one here. Revelation 17. Symbolism. The book of Revelation. There is symbolism used in the book of Revelation. But some so-called Bible teachers would say practically all of the book of Revelation is symbolic. It's allegorical, is what they will say. And when they say that, what they do is they take away any of it being literal, which means there's not any vials poured out on the earth of God's wrath. It means there's not a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ mentioned in Revelation 20. I'll get to that one in a second. If you make things to be only symbolic and not literal, you lose all the Bible prophecy found in Revelation. And they will either say it's already been fulfilled or it's allegorical. And the allegorical, symbolic interpretation of the book of Revelation is false, unless you're in a place like Revelation 1 or chapter 17 where God says, these are symbols and here's what they represent. So here we go. This is a pretty deep one, but you folks will get this one. Revelation 17. For time's sake, I'm going to skip around a little bit here. Verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Okay, let me just stop there. In verse 3, a woman. Look at verse 4. And the woman, and it describes her. Look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Look at verse 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. Verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads of seven mountains, on which the woman sitteth. I'm just showing you, there's a woman mentioned here that represents something greater than just a woman. Say, how do you know that? I'll get to the passage here in a minute, and the Bible will clearly tell us what the woman represents. But let me back up before we get to the woman. Verse 7, it says there are seven heads and 10 horns on the beast. Do you see that? Okay, so what I did here is I put, what does the woman represent? What do the seven heads represent? What do the 10 horns represent? Now, you shouldn't care what I think, and I really don't care what you think it means. Let's go with what the Bible says over what any of us think it means. Amen? And guess what? The Bible is going to clearly tell us what each of these represents. So if you look down there at verse, verse 9 is going to give us the interpretation of part of this. And here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are what? Symbolism. Seven heads represent seven mountains. Make sure you get the... Oh, you're all over that back there. Yes. Look, you're jumping ahead. We'll come back in a minute. Seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Okay? And there are seven kings, it says. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Okay, go down there to verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten what? Okay, so you have a beast that has seven heads, ten horns. That beast represents something more than just an animal. The seven heads represent seven mountains. The ten horns represent ten kings. Are you with me? Now let's get the woman. Go to verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great what? So the woman represents a city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So, if you're following along on the sheet, the woman represents a great city, the seven heads represent seven mountains, the ten horns represent ten kings. You put all this together. In the tribulation, there is a man called the beast. But he has close association with a place where there are seven mountains, and a city which reigns over the kings of the earth, and there's ten other kings, political leaders, that are aligned with him. Now, somebody said in the back there, what place on planet Earth is called the city on seven hills, Brother Bob? Rome. Oh, yeah. And what place is in the city of Rome itself? A place called the Vatican. And in that place, the Vatican City, you have a religious leader who has power in right now, 2022. He has power over rulers all over the earth. He happens to have power over the President of the United States. He has power over Mr. Putin. Oh, yeah. He tells Mr. Putin what to do. Here's what's scary. He also has power over, to some degree, at some level, the nation of Israel. Influence, maybe. I should say, better than saying power over. He has influence, for sure. So when you put all this together, you realize that you better know a little bit about the place, the city on seven hills, Rome. And you better understand that there's going to be something in the tribulation connected with that city and the beast himself. And I think when you really put all this together, God interpreting it for us with the passage, you see that the Roman Catholic Church will have a prominent role in the tribulation, deceiving millions and billions of people. Would you agree? Okay. Last thing here, let's wrap it up. The danger in failing to take the Bible literally. Now, before I get to this, we just looked at three passages, and it's not the only three in the Bible. We looked at three examples where God said, this is a symbol, here's what it represents. If God shows you that, understand you should take it as a symbol, and here's what it represents according to the Bible. If God does not show you that, what should you do with the passage? Take it literal. Now, let me give you another example I did not put on the sheet. John 6, the Lord Jesus Christ says, he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You remember that? Now, right now, are you able to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ? He's not here on earth. So you cannot keep that command. Not to mention, if you keep going in John 6, a lot of people stop reading and they privately interpret it. If you keep reading, he actually says, the words that I speak unto you, the words, they are spirit and they are life. You remember one of the disciples told Jesus, thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou hast the words of eternal life. So what the Lord will do, John 6 being an example, is put you to the test and say, well, you take it literal unless you can't. It's impossible to do so. Or the Bible tells you, here's a symbol and here's what it represents. Does that make sense? Now, I wanted to end here with some examples of the danger of not taking the Bible literally in a few instances. Thinking that the days of Genesis 1 are not actual 24 days and instead millions of years. Now, how do you know it's not a thousand or a million years each day? I'm telling you, there's people that I've been shocked. I thought they were Bible believers, and they said, oh, you can't take Genesis 1 literally. I thought, what in the world, man? I judged you wrong. What they will do is they say, that's actually a period of time instead of a day. Now, why do you believe it's a day? I believe it's a day, 24 hours. Why do you believe that? How come, Miss Diana? Amen. Amen. It says there, the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning. He says it several times to show you these are literal 24-hour days. Now, I'm telling you, many a Christian university in the science department, they'll take the students to Genesis 1 and say, well, we now can reconcile the Bible with the teachings of evolution. And each day is actually millions, maybe now billions of years. That's wicked. That's not true. That's a false teaching. That's false doctrine. If you can't take the Bible literal in Genesis 1, can you take the Lord Jesus Christ literal when he talks about how to have eternal life? So you can't pick and choose. Okay, the next one here. Thinking that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, you can go over there, 6 times in Revelation 20, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. If you don't take it as a literal 1,000 years, you will believe that 1,000-year period has already been fulfilled. And that is the teaching of the amillennialists. And amillennialists believe that there's no 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's already taken place. Some would even go as far to say, right now we're in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He's reigning from heaven. Hey, I'm not being disrespectful when I say this, but if the Lord is reigning right now over the earth, it's in a mess. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign for 1,000 years, it won't be a mess. Because He's the ruler of the earth. He's in charge. So you see the mess you get into when you don't take things literal that are supposed to, and whenever you try to make something symbolic and it's actually not really symbolic. Okay, the last one here. Here's a funny teaching I've heard on this one. In Revelation 11, there's two witnesses. And we've studied this before. It sure looks like Moses and Elijah are coming back from tribulation, if you read that account. Thinking that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 actually are symbolic of two churches. I've heard that taught before, where the one witness represents a Gentile church in the tribulation. The other witness represents a Jewish church in the tribulation. I don't see it anywhere in the passage. You know what that's called? Private interpretation. False interpretation. And thank you for just putting the icing on the cake there, Miss Diana. That's heresy. Yeah. So we'll stop right there and hope you got something out of that. Here's the one-sentence summary of the message. Take the Bible literally unless the Bible tells you otherwise. You say, you could have said that in 10 seconds instead of taking an hour to do it. I had to bring the point home. Yes, ma'am. You got a comment? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Amen. That's exactly right. Yeah, amen. All right, let's pray, and then we'll have our Abraham invitation, and then we'll just have a short meeting here. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you so much for showing us light on the Scriptures that all of us need. I pray that as we study and read your Word, our Bibles this week, that we would truly interpret it the proper way and not allow our own opinions or the opinions of others to get in the way. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.